Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son that we celebrate at Christmas. Thank you, Father, for your word that you have given to us that we might know and we might know you, that we might, Father, be able to be united to you, that our thoughts would be able to be more closely aligned with you. And so, Father, today as we open your word together, I pray, Father, that you would use it. That you would use it to strengthen and encourage the hearts of your people. That you would use it to convict us of sin and of righteousness. That you would use it, Lord, to break the hearts of those who are here who do not know you. That Father, through this time together in the Gospel of Mark, that Christ would be real to every one of us. That we would be truly united with him. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. One of our recurring themes throughout the Gospel of Mark has been observing what the motivations of the people are as they seek Jesus. And this is something that we're going to see yet again this morning. But on the occasions we're going to see today, we're going to get a bit more insight into how these motivations have shaped their perspective of Jesus. And we're going to also see how Jesus uses these motivations to teach, to reveal more of himself. Each of us comes to Jesus with things that we want him to do for us. And the two encounters that we see today are literally shaped around that very question. And what we must do is ask ourselves whether we are coming to Jesus in pride and arrogance or whether we are coming to Jesus in lowly humility. Are we content to just get what we want without genuine regard for the reality of the kingdom of God? Or are we willing to set our hope upon the Savior and follow him? Because what we must understand is that following Jesus comes at great cost. We are saved into life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we are united with him in suffering. So today, as we walk through this passage together, my hope, my prayer is that the Father would help us to be humble in our pursuit of Christ and to help us to joyfully embrace the suffering that comes along with that pursuit. So if you've got one of our sermon listening guides, if you're following along, the first thing that we're going to see today in our passage is we're going to see the hypocrisy of seeking glory. The hypocrisy of seeking glory. So let's look together at Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, where it says this: "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So last week we looked at four teachings of Jesus that were unexpected by the culture. He taught in ways that went counter to what the culture says. And the final one that we saw was where Jesus, for the third time, tells the disciples that he is going to die and then be raised back to life. And just like the previous two times, the disciples do not fully understand what Jesus is telling them. Now, I think there's genuine question as to whether the disciples are just not getting it, or whether they're kind of practicing this selective hearing where they're focusing on the fact that Jesus has been talking about a kingdom, his kingdom to be specific, and they're ignoring all the other things that he's saying about suffering and dying. When he says suffering and dying, they're like, yeah, but the kingdom. Yeah, but your kingdom. And if you have a kingdom, then you're going to be a king. So we're not going to think about all that bad stuff. We're just going to think about the kingdom part. I think that's kind of where they are. And it's in that context, in the context of that discussion, that we see James and John come to Jesus with a bold request. The first thing they do is they come to Jesus and they say, do for us whatever we ask of you. This makes me think about little kids, how they try to shape the outcome of a conversation before the conversation even starts. Parents, if your kids ever come to you and they say, listen, I have to tell you something, but promise you're not going to get mad. Right? Promise you won't be mad when I tell you what I got to say. Right? So the disciples come to Jesus and like, hey, listen, will you promise that you'll do whatever we ask of you? That's how they try to shape the conversation. And Jesus, because he is Jesus, does not commit to that. He just says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want? The times that I would go to my mother and say, Mom, I got to tell you something, don't be mad. She wouldn't go, okay, I promise I won't be mad. She would just stare at me and go, what did you do? Because she knew better. And Jesus, similarly to the disciples, says, what do you want me to do for you? I think it's telling that Jesus asked them this question. He doesn't want them to try to beat around the bush. He doesn't want them to try to soften the blow. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows what it is that they desire. And he wants them to have to say it out loud. He wants the absurdity of their request to be on the record, so to speak. He wants them to state their desire plainly. And this is arrogance on full display. Because the brothers ask Jesus if they can sit at his right and left hands when he comes into his glory. Their request is why I kind of lean toward the disciples focusing on the kingdom language rather than simply not understanding. Because the imagery being used here is kind of royal in nature. Okay? This is royal imagery, sitting at the right and the left hands of the king. These are positions of power and authority next to the king. You've heard the expression right-hand man. This is what that comes from. And so the brothers are saying, listen, when you are the king, can we be number two and number three? And I guarantee you they were both thinking, I'm number two, right? But they want to be big shots. They want to be big wigs. There seems to be this line of thought that as they continue their journey toward Jerusalem, Jesus will stop all this silly talk about dying and find a way to be the king that they just know that the Messiah is supposed to be. And when that happens, they want in on it. They want to be big shots in the kingdom. And the sheer audacity of this request is magnified when you realize that this was said in earshot of the other 10 disciples. Like, this is just absurd. It's absolutely, incredibly arrogant. And the disciples respond with being indignant. They are angry with the brothers. Now, you could take a really high positive view of the other 10 disciples and go, I'm sure they were angry because they all thought this is a terrible request. But it's probably more likely that they were thinking, well, wait a minute, I want to be number two. I want to sit at the right and left hand. What are you doing? I get to do that. Jesus' response to their question, however, is not anger, which I find interesting. Jesus doesn't tell them, you arrogant turkeys. Instead, he tells them that they do not realize what they are asking for. You don't know what it is that you're asking for. As the expression says, they don't even know what they don't know. That's how far outside of understanding that they are. And so he says to them, are you able to drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? To which the brothers respond, again, arrogantly with, yep, we sure can. I think this goes back again to their selective focus and their wishful thinking. They're not understanding these things in the way that Jesus intends. They're probably thinking about places in the Old Testament where this imagery of a cup is used as blessing. In Psalm 23:5, for example, it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So they're thinking, the Messiah is going to be the king. His cup's going to overflow. Yeah, we want to drink from that cup. And when Jesus mentions baptism, there's not really any Old Testament kind of linkage there. This is something that is new within the New Testament, really. And so they're probably just thinking about the fact that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. So they're like, okay, we have to get baptized like Jesus was. So they're thinking, so when Jesus says this question, can you drink my cup and be baptized like me? They're thinking, be blessed and get wet. And they're like, yeah, of course we can do that. We can 100% do that. Now, we now have the blessing of the fullness of Scripture, and we know that that is not at all what Jesus intended by the reference to his cup and his baptism. You see, the Old Testament does use cup imagery as blessing, but far more often, the cup is referenced in terms of judgment, like in Psalm 78, 6 through 8, where it says, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. See, cup imagery is used here as God pouring out his judgment, and he says the wicked are going to drink every drop of that judgment. Jesus is conveying to the disciples here, he is conveying that he is going to take the wrath of God's judgment for sin. That is the cup that he must drink. And we also know that very early on, the church adopted the symbolism of baptism into Christ, representing death leading to new life, as we see in places like Romans 6:3, where it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So Jesus is saying, are you going to take the wrath of God? Are you going to die? Because that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. And so again, Jesus was not angry with the disciples. He just asked them these questions. And almost surprisingly here, he doesn't use this moment to criticize the disciples for their wrong thinking. Remember when Jesus said he was going to die the first time and Peter rebukes him. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. But here with James and John, he doesn't respond harshly. He doesn't attack them or slam them. I think he kind of feels pity upon them, because he knows something that they don't know. That they will indeed drink his cup and be baptized in his baptism. Because one of the things that the early church picked up on really, really, really fast is that suffering is necessary for the life of a Christian. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul tells us in Romans that part of the key to our being united with Christ is suffering with Christ. Not only was suffering necessary, it was even desired as a way to make us more like Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul says here, again, or indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul here in Philippians 3 is explaining that Jesus not only is worth more than anything else, he says when you compare it to Jesus, everything else is literal garbage. It's literal refuse. And then he goes on and he talks about how he desires to suffer. Because what does suffering do? It makes him more like Jesus. He desires suffering. And even further, sharing in the sufferings of Christ allows us to do something significant for the church by suffering in unique ways that build up the body and unite us even more fully to Christ. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Paul, the greatest theologian in the history of the church besides Jesus himself, has this very consistent theme running through his writings. Alongside the majesty and the glory of Jesus, alongside his consistent refrain to the church of, guys, could you please just be normal for like 5 seconds? You have Paul saying, suffering is good. And if anybody would know, it's Paul. In several places in the New Testament, he puts this big list out of all the ways that he has suffered, of all the ways that he should be able to say, I should not have to suffer. And yet he has suffered. He has been beaten. He has been shipwrecked. He has been stoned. All of these things. And Paul says, I embrace it all with joy. Why? Because I get to be more like Jesus, and I get to build up the church. Because when the church sees Paul suffer, what do they do? They go, well, if Paul, the apostle, suffers for Jesus, so can I. So can I. While the disciples do not understand what these things mean at this moment, Jesus makes them an incredible promise about how significant their willingness to do them is. They don't understand fully. They're probably misunderstanding and thinking these are good things, but they are willing to do it. And Jesus tells them, you are going to. You are going to. And in doing this, Jesus helps the church to have a robust and right view of sufferings and the ways that we should embrace them in our lives. Church, we should willingly embrace suffering. It should be something that we welcome. This runs so strongly against the currents of our flesh, which ceaselessly longs for comfort and ease and places us squarely in a life of joyful sacrifice. Because we're far more like our Savior in those moments than we would ever be if we simply sat at his right or his left hand, as James and John desired. If you want to be like Jesus, don't try to sit at his right and his left hand. Serve. Suffer. That's when you are like Jesus. In our flesh, we resist suffering. In our flesh, we say, why me? Because you're going to be like Jesus on the other side. The Lord uses these things. He brings these things specifically to grow us in Christ-likeness. What a blessing suffering is. And coming back to that request, shifting gears here, Jesus, in another surprising moment, does not tell them, nobody sits in my right and left hand. He doesn't disabuse them of that notion. He just simply says, those spots aren't mine to give. I don't get to decide who sits at my right and my left hand. He says, those places are for those who have been prepared for. That's what he says. Throughout The incarnation, Jesus has spoken of the authority of the Father and of his own obedience to that Father's authority. This is another one of those times. The coming of Christ, the incarnation, and the submission of Jesus to the Father are reflections of the eternal nature of the Trinity, with the Son being eternally begotten of the Father. Jesus' in the flesh submission to God is a reflection of how he is eternally begotten from the Father. And if you want more information about that, I just taught a whole series of lessons on Wednesday night. They're on our website. Dig in. And Jesus takes this reflection even further, pointing to his own servitude as an example for us. He talks about how in the world, those who are in power, those who are in authority, they lord that authority, they lord that power over others for their own gain. And he says, you're not like that. That's not how my people are to be. Instead, my people should be striving for service. Jesus specifically uses words like servant and slave to illustrate that our lives are to be poured out for others. Paul offers his own form of this language in Romans chapter 12, where he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Everything in us, we should be willing to pour it out for Christ and for our neighbor at any point in time. We see this most plainly illustrated for us in Jesus himself. Jesus using the language of a servant and talking about giving his life is intended to bring to mind the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which famously speaks of the suffering servant. In particular, we see this illustrated in Isaiah 53 verse 12, where it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If there has ever been any person in history who had the right to insist upon being treated well and lording authority over others, it is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Jesus had every right to say, you will serve me, you will respect me, you will lift me up above all things. And what did he do instead? He washed their feet. He served the least of these. Scripture tells us that Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient unto death. That's our example. But so often, we complain about any perceived mistreatment or lack of recognition. I'm just as guilty. And when this is the condition of our hearts, what we are really saying is, we are saying, I am more important, I am more significant, I am more worthy than Jesus Christ of honor and glory. That's what we're saying. When we say, serving others is beneath me, we're saying, I'm better than Jesus. Brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus Christ cannot say with their actions, I'm better than Jesus. Can't do that. That's what makes the request of James and John so hypocritical. They were seeking glory, something that Jesus actually deserves and willingly gave up for the sake of others. That's why the request is so hypocritical. James and John are running around going, elevate me! And Jesus is saying, I'm going to empty myself and take the form of a servant. See the difference there? See the difference? And the final statement that Jesus makes here cancels all of our objections and nullifies all of our complaints. Because Jesus came specifically to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. Where James and John thought that they deserved honor and glory and authority, they actually deserved death and wrath. But Jesus took their just punishment on himself, even though he had done no wrong. Think about that for a second. Think about the exchange that is taking place. You have James and John who are saying, we want authority, we want power, we want status, while they deserve destruction. And then you have Jesus, who deserves honor and glory and authority. And yet he desires destruction, that we might become children of God. What possible complaint could we ever possibly have about mistreatment when we deserve infinitely worse than what we are receiving? I don't say that to berate you. I'm not trying to put you down. I'm not trying to tell you that you're terrible or anything like that. I'm trying to encourage you in your sanctification. As the Puritan Thomas Manton said, you can never magnify Christ enough, and you can never debase self enough. Put another way, you can never think too highly of Christ, and you can never think too lowly of yourself. He must increase, and I must decrease. One of the things that I frequently said to youth when I was doing youth ministry, because youth take everything personally, everything personally. They said this about me, and they said this about me, da 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 da. And I would listen to them for a little while, and they would just, I can't believe they would say that about me. I can't believe. And after they would kind of stop, I would say, man, it's a good thing they don't know how deeply depraved you are. They'd have said a lot worse. Like, in reality, you are so much worse than what they said. What they said may not have been true, but the things that are true are so much worse than that. The things that are said about me, and believe it or not, there are people who don't like me. And they say things about me. I know. But listen, no matter what terrible things they have said about me, and there have been some doozies, I am worse than they think. I am worse than they think. There is only one person in all of history who knows the depth of my depravity, and that is Jesus Christ, who came and died for me anyway. Who came and died for you anyway. And so when you seek in your heart to be elevated, to be lifted up, what you're really saying is, I don't need Jesus. I'm good all by myself. And you're not. We must, rather than seeking glory, seek to be like Jesus. We must willingly and joyfully embrace suffering. We must willingly and joyfully lower ourselves that he might be lifted high. We must rest upon his mercy, which is exactly what we see in the next section, where we see the humility of seeking mercy. Let's look together at verse 46 and following through the end of the chapter. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So as Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jericho, surrounded by a great crowd, the scriptures tell us, there's a blind man whose name is Bartimaeus, and he's sitting by the roadside. He's blind. We don't know if he was blind from birth or if he was blinded later in life. Probably later in life, because he said, let me recover my sight. And all he does all day long is he sits by the roadside and begs. And he begs. Please help me. Please give me a little something. He can't work. He can't take care of his own needs. It's not like the blind man could go out and plant crops. So this is his life. And as he sat there begging over the course of the last several months, maybe even years, he has heard tell of this man named Jesus. This man who has gone around into all the nation. And he is preaching and teaching and he is healing. And Bartimaeus has been sitting by that roadside going, maybe one day, maybe one day, maybe one day Jesus will come here. Maybe one day I will see Jesus. Maybe one day Jesus will take mercy on me and heal me. And so today, of all days, Bartimaeus has put on his cloak and he's gone to the roadside and he's begging, please, please, sir, please, ma'am, give me something. And then he hears this crowd. There's all this commotion. And whether he hears it in the crowd saying the name or whether someone shuffles by and he says, what's going on? He finds out that it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's here. He's here. And Bartimaeus begins to cry out. And remember, there's a great crowd. There's a lot of commotion. There's a lot of noise. And so he has to be heard over all of it. And so when it says he's crying out, we're talking about a man who is likely screaming at the top of his lungs. And he is saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, just in case you are not studied up on your Old Testament messianic prophecies, Bartimaeus is explicitly referring to Jesus as the Messiah here. When he says Son of David, he is saying, I know you are the Messiah. Because this comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God, through the prophet Nathan, tells David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, Bartimaeus had heard of Jesus. He had heard of his deeds, heard of his teachings, and he has come to the correct conclusion about Jesus of Nazareth. This is the promised Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is the one we have been waiting for. So whereas James and John saw Jesus as king, and their response to that was, can we have power and glory when you come into your kingdom? You have Bartimaeus, and he's not asking for glory. He's not asking for power. He's asking for mercy. Have mercy on me. And much in the same way that this culture treated children as being annoying inconveniences, they also disregard those who are infirm, those with disabilities. And so the crowd tries to silence him. Remember, he's screaming, and they're all telling him, shut up! They're rebuking him. How dare you? You are not important enough. You are not worthy enough to speak to Jesus of Nazareth. Shut your mouth. And Bartimaeus, like anyone who is drawn to Jesus, there is nothing that crowd can say that can shut his mouth. The Bible tells us that he just cries out more. He probably gets louder. And he just keeps saying over and over again, Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David, have mercy on me! There is nowhere else to find what he is looking for. There is no one else who can help him. He doesn't care that the religious leaders could have him stoned to death for calling Jesus the Messiah. He doesn't care that the crowds are rebuking him. He does not care. He just wants Jesus. And to our great benefit and blessing, Jesus does not disregard the children. He does not disregard the broken, the poor, or the needy. And he does not dismiss or disregard Bartimaeus. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, brothers and sisters. There is none greater who comes to Jesus than another. We are all in the same wretched state, in desperate need of salvation. We all need mercy equally. And so Jesus stops and he simply says, call him. Call him. I want you to consider for a moment the magnitude of Jesus' actions here. There is not a single person in that crowd who would have thought anything less of Jesus if he just kept walking. If he just ignored this crazy blind man screaming at him from the roadside. If he just said forget and he just walked on. If he had ignored this pathetic beggar wailing along the roadside, nobody would have thought anything of it. But Jesus not only doesn't do that, he actually involves the crowd in drawing Bartimaeus to himself. You notice that? Where the crowd was before rebuking him and telling him to be silent, he doesn't call Bartimaeus himself. He makes the crowd do it. And their perspective toward Bartimaeus immediately changes. They go from rebuking him to telling Bartimaeus to take heart. Take heart. The presence of Jesus in our lives, the reality of his condescension to us, changes the way we look at the world. And in particular, it changes the way that we look at people. We see them as made in God's image. We love them because God first loved us. When Jesus gives his attention to Bartimaeus, all of a sudden the crowd goes, oh, well, maybe we ought to as well. And so they call Bartimaeus. They say, take heart, he's calling you. And Bartimaeus wastes no time. I love this imagery of Bartimaeus. It tells us that he throws off his cloak and he springs up and he goes to Jesus. He doesn't say, okay, well, I'll get there when I get there. Okay, maybe I'll respond in faith next week. Okay, maybe I'll listen to the gospel next month. I'll get around to it sometime. He immediately throws off his cloak, runs to Jesus. And Jesus asks him the exact same question that he asked James and John earlier. And I guarantee you that the disciples picked up on that. Remember, James and John? Do whatever we ask of you. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And here he is with Bartimaeus, who's been crying out for mercy. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? And I guarantee you all the disciples went, okay, what's about to happen here? And Bartimaeus replies and says, let me recover my sight. He doesn't want glory. He doesn't want power. He doesn't want riches. He just wants mercy. And in that mercy, he wants to be able to see. And Jesus grants it. Specifically, he tells Bartimaeus that his faith has made him well. It is the confession of Jesus as the Messiah, him calling Jesus the Son of David, that is the evidence of this faith. And that is what Jesus points to as to how Bartimaeus is made well. But this statement is about so much more than physical healing. Just as when Jesus told the paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven, Jesus is speaking here about the state of Bartimaeus' soul. He says, your faith has made you well. Not just your faith has given you sight, but your faith has made you well. And the evidence of this is seen in the fact that Jesus tells Bartimaeus, go your way. Go your way. You have what you've asked for. Go on with your life. But Bartimaeus doesn't leave. The scripture tells us that he just follows Jesus. He just follows after Jesus. Bartimaeus wanted to see, but in particular, he wanted to see Jesus. And once he did, he knew that there was nothing else for him. He just wanted to be with Jesus. Is this how we seek Jesus? Is this how you seek Jesus? Are we seeking provisions for ourselves and our comfort like the sons of Zebedee? Or are we seeking healing in order to follow Jesus more faithfully? Are we desiring glory or mercy? Because the glory of a life spent in pursuit of Christ is glory in suffering. And it's glory that's not ours. It's given to Christ and to Christ alone. Because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. When we consider the prophetic promises of God to send a Messiah, the seed of the woman, the son of David, the suffering servant, we must recognize that they all involve the suffering of that Messiah. All the way in Genesis 3, when God says, I'm going to send an offspring. Remember what he says? He's going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to wound. There's going to be suffering. There, when he talked about the son of David, what did he say? By the stripes of men, you are healed. The suffering servant uses that same imagery. By his stripes, we are healed. There is no messianic prophecy that does not involve suffering. He is a king, to be sure, but he is a suffering king. He is a servant king. And our uniting to that Messiah will unite us to him in suffering. We must understand that. We must recognize that. If you think coming to Jesus is going to make your life easy, if you think coming to Jesus is going to make all your problems go away, nope. In fact, in some ways, it's going to make things harder. In some ways, your relationships with people in your life that you love dearly are going to be even more strained or even broken. In some ways, you are going to lose livelihood. In some ways, you are going to lose all of these things that you have. But guess what? They're all rubbish anyway when you compare them to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. If our seeking Jesus is about our comfort, about our glory, it is not Jesus that we are seeking. Because what we need is not comfort. What we need is not glory. What we need is mercy. We need the grace of the Lord for salvation. Jesus promised us that we would face suffering, but he also promised us that he would be with us always, that he would never leave us or forsake us. He is merciful and kind to his people, having suffered for us in order to bring us to the Father. Please understand, when you suffer, it is not God's punishment for sin, because the punishment for your sin has already been poured out upon Jesus Christ. When you suffer, it is for your sanctification. God is a just God. Your sins have been punished already if you are in Christ. And so please don't think, oh, the Lord is doing this to me because I don't read my Bible enough. Nope. Now, don't misunderstand. There are times that you have consequences for sin. If you are a fornicator or an adulterer, you might get an STD. That's on you. That's a consequence of your actions. That is not God's judgment upon your sin. Those are different things. But recognize always that in Christ there is forgiveness for every single sin. And so today, brothers and sisters, I pray that the cry of our hearts is the cry of Bartimaeus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on me. And in that mercy, we find hope. The hope of the gospel that saves sinners. If there is anyone here this morning who does not know the mercy of our Lord, who has not found salvation by grace through faith, I pray that you would seek the Lord while he may be found. Let today be the day that you cry out like Bartimaeus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let today be the day that your faith makes you well. And for those of us who are in Christ, who have found mercy, I pray that we would commit ourselves anew to the pursuit of suffering for our sanctification. That doesn't mean go chase it down, but it does mean joyfully walk through life, stop trying to avoid it, and embrace it. Because suffering will come. And on the other side, you will be more like Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of response. Brother Scott's going to come, Miss Rebecca's going to come, and we're going to sing together. And during that time, I'll be down front. And if you would like someone to talk with, someone to pray with, I would be glad to do that. If you want to stand and pray in your seat, I embrace that too. I'm thankful for it. I pray that the Lord would use this time to speak to his people, to move in our hearts so that we would, like Jesus, willingly embrace suffering. That we would, like Bartimaeus, seek the Lord for mercy. Because that is the right perspective of a follower of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Thank you for your goodness that you have shown us in Christ. And Father, today I pray that during this time that you would move and speak to the hearts of your people. I pray, Father, that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that today they would seek his mercy, that they would be found in him. Father, I pray for those of us who are here that do know Christ, who are followers of him. I pray, Lord, that we would embrace suffering, that we would live lives that fall upon mercy and do not seek comfort. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.